Good morning, Lakeby. The Book of Acts is kind of a wild book. We're only at the start of chapter 3, and already Jesus has been taken up into heaven after telling his followers to wait for God's promise. Then Pentecost came, tongues of fire and all, and Peter gave a sermon about how all of this was fulfilling what the prophet Joel said a really long time ago about God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh. The people who heard this were cut to the heart, and 3,000 of them were baptized that day. Then they all got to the messy and interesting work of figuring out what all of this means in daily life, figuring out what difference it makes that the Holy Spirit dwells among us. This new way of life involves sharing fellowship, eating together, praying together, worshiping together, sharing material stuff, making sure everyone's needs are met, and generally living simply and gratefully and generously and joyfully. In our competitive, greedy, often violent world, this is radical stuff. In the middle of this description of the new community that is being formed, we read that awe came upon everyone because many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. That's in Acts 2:43. Our passage this morning gives us a glimpse of one of these wonders, one of these stories. In the name of Jesus, Peter and John heal a man who has been lame from birth, or literally translated, lame from his mother's womb. When Peter and John do this, when they heal this lame man, they're doing the same kind of work that Jesus was doing throughout his life. Jesus was always healing people of various sorts of ailments, and casting out demons, and generally doing all sorts of miraculous stuff that left the crowds astonished and amazed, and that left the people who experienced these miracles often praising God. This is one of the things that characterized Jesus' life on earth. As Jesus puts it, when some of John the Baptist's disciples came to him and said, "So, are you the one we've been waiting for, or is another coming?" Jesus says, "Go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them." That's in Luke 7:22. Jesus is like, this is what's going on. You can see it for yourselves. Enough said. You tell me if I'm the one you all have been waiting for or not. Jesus' work involved curing people of their ailments. But it wasn't just that. It was also, at least as importantly, the work of justice. Jesus' work involved teaching people to live really different kinds of lives together in a world that's often harsh and brutal, where people are often cruel, caught up forcefully, and sometimes unquestioningly in systems that deal death rather than giving life. Jesus came to bring a fuller kind of life, marked by love and community, and by the kind of equity and justice that has to happen if real love and community is ever going to come into being. And so, when Peter and John interact with the lame man outside the temple, they aren't just there to instigate the kind of miracle where this man's feet and ankles are strengthened. They're also there to instigate the kind of miracle where a new kind of community is being formed, one that couldn't have existed while the lame man is still outside, still excluded from worship, still relating to others solely as one who needs something rather than as one with something to offer, rather than as an equal. Peter and John are there to look this man in the eye, while others rush by him in their very busy lives, doing very busy and important things like going to worship. There's a lot wrapped up in eye contact, or lack thereof, sometimes. When someone makes eye contact with us, it can help us feel included in a group, and it can help us feel like people like us and care about us and value our presence there. And when people withhold eye contact from us, it can make us feel excluded or rejected or invisible. When this happens repeatedly over time, it can make us feel less than others or even subhuman. Peter looks intently at this man, and when the man doesn't return eye contact, whether that's because he feels ashamed of his position, or if he just isn't used to people paying attention to him, or for whatever reason, Peter then says to him, "Look at us." He says, in effect, "John and I see you, and we want you to see us." This is an important part of how real community forms. We see others and we are seen. We want to know others and we want others to know us, beyond the basic visible facts like what we look like or where we're located or what we're doing for work. Peter can see all these things about the man, but he wants to know who he is on a deeper level. He's saying, in a sense, the things that I can see right now, the fact that you're not able to walk, that you're located outside the temple, that you're dressed in a certain way, that you're begging, these things don't tell me everything I want to know about you. Peter looks intently at him, beyond the things that would normally keep people who are entering the temple from being friends with someone who is begging outside the gate. Peter and John are there to invite this man into a new kind of relationship, of knowing and being known, the kind of relationship where we see one another eye to eye as equals. They're also there to say, I know what you're expecting to receive from us, but that isn't what we have to give. When Peter says, I have no silver or gold, more literally in the Greek, he's saying something like, silver and gold do not exist for me. I kind of picture him saying, what even is silver? What even is gold? What are these things supposed to mean? What even is the system where some people get to go worship in the temple while others are left outside? Where some people have gold and silver and can give alms as they wish while also keeping all the power for themselves and not really changing anything? Peter says, there's something better. There's something that can go beyond just helping you get through the next day, although that's important too. There's something that can actually bring into being a new and flourishing kind of life for all of us together. There's something that can shift the power dynamic here, so you don't have to keep on being the needy one, but instead you can enter the temple. We can all enter the temple together, and we can all worship God together as equals. There's transformation for all of us, and we all need it. This is all a continuation of the work of Jesus, really seeing people and not being afraid to see people's pain and vulnerability, being brave enough to let other people see us, to be humble and vulnerable and needy, making eye contact with people whom others exclude and dehumanize, looking beyond the surface level to know people and let people know us, working relentlessly and radically toward building a community of people who operate as equals across all sorts of human-made walls like race or class or social standing or ability or disability or gender or sexuality. Peter and John continue the work of Jesus in this story. It's like Jesus died, but in so doing, his spirit multiplied like the bread and loaves he broke open to feed the 5,000, and this spirit fills Peter and John and now the lame man, along with so many others we read about as we go on in the book of Acts. The now formerly lame man, filled with the Spirit, jumps up, walking and leaping and praising God. His leaping here is a word that can also mean to spring up, like a spring of water that bubbles up. It's the word Jesus uses when he talks with the Samaritan woman at the well, when he says, "Those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." That's in John 4:14. This formerly lame man springs up, gushes up, bubbles over with praise as Jesus' spirit disperses and spreads and multiplies, and Jesus' work of love and justice and mercy continues. This same spirit invites us today to continue Jesus' work in our lives and communities together, to learn to trust and rely on one another, to give generously of whatever we might have to offer, and to know that we all have something to offer, to learn to be in unity together, to worship together. May we, together as a community, be filled with this Holy Spirit and continue the work of Jesus in our world.
Good morning, Lake B. Today, I want to talk a little bit about the fact that Peter and John have no money, how I think it's the Holy Spirit's fault, and why I'm a little worried about the whole thing. For a little context, this story today is placed between two of Peter's sermons, trying to explain the strange events of Pentecost and the confusing behavior of the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He explains that in the Messiah, Jesus, something new has happened, and the promises of restoration and redemption of the coming messianic age, the kingdom of God, is present among them, disrupting the present order, even though, by all appearances, the wicked continue to prosper. The early church faced this basic difficulty often. How can you say salvation has come when everything is still all, you know, the way it is? How can you say the promise through Isaiah that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, has been fulfilled in Jesus when wars are so clearly continuing? The church's response was that the Holy Spirit was enacting this future in their midst, as among the followers of Christ, people from across the nations were turning their swords into plowshares and learning war no more. Similarly, this text portrays the work of the Spirit as the surprising fulfillment of promises through Isaiah. The word in this passage for leaping is an unusual word. It is also found in the Greek version of Isaiah 35, which includes, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly, and rejoice with joy and singing. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, for waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Returning to today's passage, I'm going to focus on what might seem like a bit of a throwaway line, a commonplace statement in the middle of a miracle story. But I think it can actually show us something interesting about this text and the questions it might raise for us and how we think about our shared lives. Peter prefaces the proclamation of miraculous healing through the Spirit of Christ by stating that he has no silver and gold. We might pass over this as a common thing to say when someone asks for money. "Oh, I don't have any cash on me at the moment. Sorry." But I think Peter's matter-of-fact statement here reminds those of us returning to Acts after a week away of what has just taken place immediately before today's passage. The day of Pentecost arrived, and after Peter's lengthy speech about the pouring out of the Spirit in fulfillment of God's promises, we get a brief description of how the Spirit rearranged the lives of the followers of Christ in accordance with the promised messianic age. They were together and had all things in common, distributing what they had as any had need, day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, and having favor with or toward all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. After this summary of the habits of those who are being saved, today's passage gives us an example of an instance in which two apostles are on their way to the temple to join in fellowship of praise, and are fresh out of money because they've been living out Sabbath economics. I don't think this is because the Spirit leads us into scarcity, but because at God's abundant banquet, there is no need to grasp onto scarce resources. But that is easier for me to say than to really believe or act on. I also don't see this text as a spectacle created to prove Peter's words, or a pretext to gather spectators for his next speech. But I think it is a natural outgrowth of the simple habits of daily life redirected by following Christ on the way of holiness, being drenched in the Holy Spirit, and oriented towards God's presence, represented here by the temple. Rather than money exchanging hands in a way that keeps people in their respective places, the Spirit draws people into fellowship and redirects distribution toward need. As Willie James Jennings says in the commentary we are following for this series, only divine action could break open the power of the economic relation that binds financial hierarchy to life, concealing the true vision of our deep interconnectedness. Like the apostles, this man will continue to have need of money. But now they enter into the temple to worship together with others who have been caught up in the fellowship of the Spirit, holding all things in common and distributing as any has need. I don't have much of a prescription for how I think this should be applied, as much as I have perhaps a warning and a wondering. First, the warning. Maybe we should be sure what we really want before we pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, because it might jack up our stuff. I'm kind of joking, but also a little bit serious. Second, what I'm wondering about. How might the Spirit be seeking to rearrange our day-to-day lives together as a congregation, as we also reimagine our place in broader community partnerships? I think this text reminds us that how we live with each other and how we show up in the world are really two sides of the same coin as we wrestle with the question, who are we becoming? As much as I may like to think and talk about these things, actually discerning and embracing the movement of the Spirit can be frightening, and I don't think that I can or should do it alone.
Good morning, Lakebee. I'm thankful to have the chance to share a few of my own reflections on this passage with you this morning. I'd like to jump straight into the text and point out a couple of things that strike me as interesting. Verse 2 reveals that this man who has been without the ability to walk since birth is daily laid at the gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. Upon reading this verse, I was left to question and further explore the exclusionary practices of the temple at that time. Was this man not allowed to enter the temple's gates because of his condition? Were individuals who fell outside of the perceived physical norm barred from participating in a life of worship within the temple's walls? These are all questions I was asking myself. Endless Google searches got me nowhere, but my former seminary colleague David Mead saved me by sending me a document that revealed that there is no strong historical evidence to support the suspicion I had that this man was ritually excluded from Solomon's portico, the part of the temple that was just beyond the beautiful gate. What then does it mean that this man actively chose to be laid outside of the beautiful gate as opposed to inside the walls of the temple? Well, historical accounts, aka David Mead and other widely accepted sources, commonly argue it was more advantageous for this man to be situated outside of the gate as opposed to inside, as it was a more strategic location for his goal of collecting alms. While we can only speculate so much about this man's life and his perception of the religious temple goers, what I would argue is that from this man's point of view, the individual alms of the temple goers outside were more valuable than a life of worship within the walls of the temple itself. While we might be quick to ridicule this man for prioritizing money or alms over a life inside the temple, remembering that he did, after all, have the option to be on the other side of the gate, let us remind ourselves of how normal, of how common it is, even today, to walk into different settings of worship, be told that you are loved, valued, cared for, and welcome, but simultaneously have no tangible support offered to you in whatever situation you may find yourself in. While there is nothing in the text that reveals whether or not this man would have been received well in the temple, I think it's important that we remind ourselves that this man, who has been without the ability to walk since birth, knows his situation better than anyone else. That his decision to sit outside of the gate is not a result of some kind of moral failure, but is a well-informed decision about where he best has a chance to live a full life. Put simply, there was more life, more hope for a better tomorrow, outside of the temple's walls as opposed to inside of them for this man. What then are we to make of his interaction with Peter and John? Last week, we heard a powerful message given to us by Reverend Eliana describing the characteristics of the Acts Church, a new worshiping community that shared all things with one another so that no person had to live in a state of lack. If we ground ourselves in this understanding of what the Acts Church looked like, we can interpret the interaction between Peter and John with the man at the gate as not only an instance of miraculous healing done in the name of Jesus Christ, but more importantly, as an invitation into a newly formed radical worshiping community that sought to disrupt the social hierarchies and economic systems of the time, even those that existed within the temple. In a society that saw this man as only a vessel to be poured into, as only a recipient of someone else's charitable efforts and goodwill, a life with the Axe Church was a promise of a life of full and active participation. This mutual act of seeing and being seen in verses 3 through 5 point us towards this new reality that Peter, John, and this man step into together. Peter, John, and the rest of the disciples find themselves now on a journey of building this church alongside others, not simply acting as hosts of a table that has already been set and established, but posturing themselves as co-creators alongside all those who also have a divinely inspired imagination to work towards a world that has yet to be made evident. The Axe Church and its values of reciprocity, mutual giving and sharing, and thriving for all people speaks powerfully against all systems that exploit. Unlivable wages, terrible working conditions, unaffordable and inaccessible housing, and so much more are all tangible signs of the work that has yet to be done. We too are invited into this process of building and co-creating with those around us and in our surrounding community, to work towards a world where life is no longer sustained by individual acts of charity and goodwill, but is sustained through the creation of institutions, businesses, and structures that bend toward justice and lay the foundation for a new set of social and economic relationships to be built. May our imaginations be divinely inspired, and may our ministries and life together reflect a commitment to these radical values and creative processes.